Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 234. Going to be reading most of chapter 13. Hear God's word. 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 18. And I'll try to fudge this first verse because there are some parts where the text is not clear. Saul was some odd years old when he began to reign, and he reigned something and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shuel. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down in the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. That's where we'll stop for today. You guys kept all those places straight, right? Everybody has their mental maps of ancient Israel in their mind. We are beginning. We're going to be looking at this over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at a chunk of 1 Samuel, which sees a tremendous tragedy. We've been seeing over the last several weeks the mistake that Israel made in demanding of Samuel, their judge and prophet and priest, a king to rule over them. We saw that even though this could have been a legitimate thing for them to ask for, they had asked for a king for the wrong motives. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted, in a sense, to be free of depending on God. And so God, in a sense, punished them by giving them what they want. And yet there was hope, even at this point. Samuel had come before the people and he warned them that if they and the king that God had put over them would be obedient to God and his word, he would bless them and strengthen them, and they would be defeating their enemies. They simply needed to listen to the word of God as it was contained in the scripture and as the prophet Samuel would bring it to them. And they needed to pay attention to everything that he said. Well, here we begin what is essentially the fall of Saul. You've heard of the fall of man. Well, this is the fall of Saul. And here, this basically takes place in three different ways. This week, we're looking at the fall of Saul in chapter 13 as he rejects the authority that God has put over him in the word of God and in the prophet Samuel. Next week, we're going to be looking at the fall of Saul as he abuses those whose God has put under him, including his own son, the great warrior Jonathan. And then finally, in the third week, we're going to be looking at the fall of Saul as he fails in his witness, as he fails in the way that he is to interact with the nations around. So this week we're looking at the fall of Saul as he rejects the authority of God over him, making what seems like an understandable mistake, and yet it turns out to be a deadly mistake, something Saul should have known better. So let's understand the situation here. We're seeing a situation in which the Israelites are threatened by their old enemies, the Philistines. We've talked about the Philistines in past weeks, how the Philistines were a people who were not Semitic. They were not related to the Israelites like many of the Canaanite tribes were. They'd come over from Mediterranean islands and coastlands of Asia Minor some hundreds of years before, and they were technologically superior to the Israelites. The Israelites had bronze weapons. The Philistines, we'll see this especially next week as we look very closely at this, the Philistines had technological superiority. They had iron. This may not seem like a big deal, but a bronze sword can't do very much against a well-made iron weapon. So the Philistines are technologically superior. And what has happened over previous decades and centuries is that the Philistines have become clearly the dominant people group. They basically manage the Israelites as they see fit. When they want to, they can generally send an army over to take over and take what they want. But they've settled, as we'll see next week, for basically being overlords of the Israelites at this point. Well, in recent chapters, we've seen God giving the Israelites a certain amount of freedom from the Philistines, and that Saul himself had been given a certain amount of victory against God's enemies. Also, Samuel had been a leader in years previous in battle against the Philistines and had won some victory and some freedom for the Israelites. Well, most of what we see in chapter 13 plays out in the hill country of Benjamin. You've heard the name Michmash a couple times. This is this narrow pass that goes from Philistine territory into Israelite territory. And what happens near the beginning of the chapter is that Saul gathers an army to himself, an army that he regards as big enough. He has 3,000 men, which is, for that day, a pretty large group of people. He has 2,000 under his direct command, and his grown son, Jonathan, is commanding a third 1,000. In fact, he thinks this is big enough. He starts to send them home once they get to a certain size. He's happy with this. And I want you to notice, by the way, all the way through this chapter, those of you who are familiar with the book of Judges and the judge Gideon, you're going to hear echoes of Gideon all the way through the chapter. Here, where Gideon was able to defeat God's enemies with 300 men, Saul now has 3,000 men with which to carry out an attack. And what happens then is that they poke the hornet's nest. Essentially, Jonathan rises up, and carries out a successful attack. Now, there's a little bit of a translation problem here. There's several commentators who think where it says the Philistine garrison. We might not even know what a garrison is. A garrison is a body of troops that are housed somewhere. Maybe they're in a camp or in a fortress. It may well be that it's talking about a governor or a military leader. And what seems to have happened, if that's true, is that Jonathan actually assassinated the governor or military leader of the Philistines in this particular place. And so then it says, not surprisingly, that the Israelites became a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. What does that mean? It means that they hate him. They're ready to go to war. They're angry. There's been an assassination carried out, and they are ready to retaliate. Now, whether or not Jonathan did this off his own bat, Saul may have ordered it, maybe not. Saul certainly boasts about it, right? He sends word out into the rest of Israel saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Okay? What's happened here is that the lower, the weaker of the two groups, the Israelites, have struck a blow against their masters, essentially. They're fighting them with some success. And this is encouraging in one way to the Israelites. But when the Philistines gather, they gather a huge force, and it terrifies the Israelites. These are vast numbers of Philistines. Now, again, there's translational questions here. Is it 30,000 chariots, or is it 3,000 chariots, or is it 30 units of chariots? We don't know. But whatever it is, it's a lot of chariots. It's a real lot of chariots. And you need to realize that these are like the army tank of the ancient world. This is a really big deal. And a Philistine chariot held three people. And basically one of them would drive the chariot, while two of them usually threw spears or shot arrows from the chariot. It was something you could ride up quickly toward your enemy, discharge your arrows, your weapons, and get away before they could do anything about it. On top of that, they have 6,000 horsemen. 6,000 horsemen versus 3,000 total Israelites. And it says foot soldiers that were so many that they were like the sand of the seashore. Does that remind you of anything? Way back in Genesis, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore in number. Now here it's God's enemies and not the Israelites who are like the sand of the seashore. You're seeing something bad taking place. Well, you see Israel's understandable reaction. They scatter. They hide in holes. The text gives us some detail. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, which is a place, it's like a well for holding water. They are hiding. They're absolutely terrified of what this Philistine force is going to do. They hide in holes and caves, almost like dead men at this point. They're practically in the grave. And they run away. Some of them flee so far east that they actually leave the promised land, crossing back out of the Jordan. And there's almost a threat that Israel itself is no longer going to be Israel, that the promised land will be emptied. And so you see the situation in which Saul jumps the gun. What does he do? Well, what's supposed to happen now is that Samuel is scheduled to come and offer sacrifices. And that could be because there was a yearly feast that he talks about the days appointed, and that's normally translated as the yearly appointed feast. So it could be it was supposed to be one of those big annual festivals that the Israelites carried out. Or it simply could be because Samuel, as the Lord's priest, was going to come and ask or offer sacrifices as a way of asking God's help in this time of need. But in either case, Samuel is the one who's supposed to do this. Saul has been given a task of being a king, but that doesn't make him what Samuel is, which is a priest. And one of the things we see very clearly in the Old Testament is that the worship of God and offering up of sacrifices is very carefully guarded, that God is holy and he wants to be approached in worship in a certain way, and that his people are not free to just do whatever. And so one of the rules is that the priests do the sacrifices. But Saul can't wait that long and offers the sacrifices himself. So what's the problem here? Saul has offered up a sacrifice. Samuel arrives just as soon as he's offered up these sacrifices and bawls him out. Says, "You did wrong. Shame on you." Well, the problem here is, again, that he is not a priest. This is the exact work of the priests, in this case, Samuel. Saul has sinned essentially against God and against his father, in a sense, Samuel. Several weeks ago, we saw that in a way, Samuel had adopted Saul to be his successor. He'd adopted it almost to be his son. And yet now, Saul has rejected his father, Samuel, and his father, God, in order to carry out the sacrifices in Samuel's place. He is not obeying God's word as he was warned to. Just back in the last chapter, Samuel had said, If both you, Israel, and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Well, what are the consequences? Well, at least early on, the consequences are that they're chased around by the Philistines, right? They're chased around by the Philistines. The Philistines divide into three groups. Again, this reminds us of Gideon, who divided his men into three groups. And Saul is dramatically weakened in numbers. He is left with a fifth of the troops that he had just perhaps days before. He's left with 600, still twice as many as Gideon had when he attacked the Amalekites. Well, what is going on here? As we think about more than just, as we go deeper than just thinking, what specific command did Saul violate? What is going on here? Why is this such a big deal in God's eyes and in Samuel's eyes? And Samuel announces what's going to happen, right? If you had waited, if you'd been obedient, your kingdom would have lasted. Not that Saul would have lived forever, but that his sons would have continued to reign after him. But now he says the Lord is removing the kingdom from you and he's going to give it to someone else. What has he done that is so heinous and so evil in God's eyes? Well, as we take apart what Saul's sin is here, we start to understand many of our own sins as well. He has committed a sin against established authority, particularly Samuel as his elder and as his priest. He has committed a sin against established authority. Now, this is a violation of God's word, but it is particularly a takeover from Samuel. Remember that Samuel had essentially adopted Saul as his son and successor for the particular tasks of judging Israel, judging cases between the different Israelite people, and leading Israel in battle. Those were good things for Saul to do. But Samuel was supposed to continue as Israel's priest and as its prophet. He promised that at the end of chapter 12. Saul is taking away Samuel's prerogatives from him and violating God's word, which gave this task to the priests in order to do so. This is at root, not the sacrifice part, but the taking away, the rejecting authority. This is a sin that we are completely fine with in our culture. And furthermore, it is a sin that we are completely fine with in our churches. What am I talking about? Well, we believe in democracy, right? We believe in democracy. We love it, man. One generation's ways don't have to be another generation's ways, right? What was right for people 40 years ago may be totally wrong for us. And everything is essentially up for grabs. We teach in our culture that children are probably more right than their parents, right? In movies and in TV, is anyone dumber than dad? Seriously. We watched, How to Train Your Dragon. Very fun movie. And very mild in this way, but even in this fun kids movie, dad is wrong. And the kid, the smart alecky kid, is right. That's just the way it is. In American movies and TV, no one is dumber than dad. And even in Protestant churches, and we are a Protestant church, the normal approach is for every generation to reinvent the wheel. We have our Bibles, right? What do we need other than that? In liberal churches, that means that everything is up for grabs. Because even the Bible, the gospel, and the basics of Christian life are not really authoritative. And we can reinvent or reject them as we see fit. But in most evangelical churches, and we are an evangelical church, almost everything is up for grabs. Church history doesn't exist. It's just me and my Bible, right? And I can figure it out from here. And me and my Bible and maybe my friends who think the same way I do. We tend to think that authority, the authority of those who went before us, is really non-existent or unimportant. And even I tend to think that way, which is why last year I felt free to openly rip into our confessional standards in a sermon and had to repent of it to you guys subsequently. That was a fun letter to write. Why? Why do we turn on those that we should be respecting? Why do we reject the authority of those who have gone before us so quickly? What is it in us? What is it in Saul that led him to do that? Well, we see it pretty clearly, don't we? It's fear. It's fear. It doesn't seem like fear. It may not feel like fear. It may feel like bravery and boldness when we rebel against those who have gone before us, when we reject the authority of those who are older than us, when we reject even the authority of God. It may seem brave. And in our country, again, we love the idea of revolution and being rebellious. We love it so much that we all do it, and then it turns out nobody's doing it. Because when everybody's a revolutionary, nobody's a revolutionary. Why do we rebel? We do it out of fear. It flows for Saul. It flowed from fear and a lack of faith. What drove Saul to do this? He didn't wake up in the morning and go, "Ooh, I'm going to poke Samuel in the eye, right? I'm just going to do something that God doesn't like and Samuel doesn't like." It was fear. And he had good reasons to be fearful, right? As he's going along, he's waiting and waiting for Samuel. And Samuel would be really nice if you wouldn't just wait till the nick of time in order to show up and do these sacrifices. He's maybe thinking Samuel's getting kind of old. Maybe he fell off his donkey at some point and sprained something. Maybe he's not going to come. And he has good reasons to be fearful. He's got a huge army of Philistines. Even if we give it a really conservative interpretation, we're looking at 10 or 20 times, excuse me, 10 or 20 times as many Philistines as there are Israelites in the field, even at the beginning of the day. And he's looking at a shrinking army of Israelites. The beginning of the chapter, he was all confident, right? He's like, "We've got 3,000, that's enough, the rest of you guys can go home." At this point, he's terrified. He's left only with a fifth. And all of the people of Israel are terrified as well. They're running off and hiding in holes and cisterns and all kinds of crazy places. And some of them are running away to the other side of the Jordan River, evacuating the promised land of God. And then in the midst of all this, Samuel's late. Saul, if you ask me, has good reasons to be scared. He is fearful. But God can work and had worked around even greater odds. I said before that we heard echoes of the book of Judges, and especially Gideon, all the way through this chapter. We really do. God had worked against chariots and a huge army of chariots in the time of Barak earlier in Judges. He had used 300 soldiers, only half the amount that Saul's left with at the end of the passage, in order to defeat a much larger host of Amalekites. There are echoes of Gideon when the Philistines divide into three groups. And we see that if Saul had faith in the God who had worked powerful things through scared Gideon, he would have obeyed the Lord, even in the midst of his own fear. Again, Saul didn't. And we don't just wake up one day and decide to poke all of our spiritual ancestors in the eye. We don't just wake up and decide to be rebellious because it sounds like fun. We do it out of fear. We do it out of fear. What am I talking about? We make foolish decisions and we sin out of fear. As a nation, we do things out of fear of terrorism or fear of poverty. As churches, we do things out of a fear that the Bible or the teachings of those who have gone before us are just not big enough, are not good enough to face our challenges. Yeah, they lived in a different time. It's different now. Those things don't apply anymore. The rules are different. The world is different. We think no Christians have faced a strong challenge from openly gay culture. So we abandon the Bible and try to figure out some other solution, some other way of thinking about this issue. We think no Christians have faced challenges of warfare or empires or terrorism or bad government. And so we throw out the Bible and we just try to accommodate these things. We panic and we start looking around for new and clever solutions, not realizing that if we have patience to look and listen, our fathers, the older chapters of church history, and most of all the Bible itself, have help from God to give us. We forget the commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. It doesn't just apply to your immediate father and mother, but to those who have gone before us. We fear, essentially, that if we do not look out for ourselves, we'll lose. We fear that if we obey flawed human authorities, we'll lose. We forget that we are only told by the Bible to rebel and to ignore against the authorities God has put over us when they are telling us directly to disobey Him. We fear ultimately that even obedience to God, and by the way, obedience to God doesn't always feel right. It doesn't always feel good. Sometimes it feels like suicide. We fear ultimately that obedience to God is not going to pay off. That somehow maybe it was the right thing for people a long time ago, but it's not right for us. And that if we risk it, we will lose it. So how does this result for Saul? We've seen him rejecting authority. We've seen that rejection of authority flowing from fear, the lack of faith. But we see it resulting in a loss of authority. Catch that? He rejects Samuel's authority and God's authority over him. And what's the result? He's going to lose his own authority. God is going to take the kingdom away from him. Saul has rejected Samuel's authority. Now God is going to remove Saul from the authority he granted him. And this is always the way it is. People in authority, and that's most of us on some level, people in authority think that they can utterly break with the past, and they wind up becoming tyrants and ultimately losing what authority they have. Because authority, if you are in charge of anybody else for any purpose, that is a gift from higher up, and it can be taken away. And it makes sense that a rejection of authority will lead to a loss of authority, doesn't it? It's like people saying, trust no one, right? Well, I have to trust you in order to even listen to you. Trust no one. If we reject authority from over us, there is no reason those under us should respect our authority. You can imagine a family where mom and dad don't get along with their parents, with grandpa and grandma. They're disrespectful and they won't help them in their own age, in their old age. What are the kids going to do when mom and dad get old? Almost all the time, when you break with your leaders, you undermine your ability to lead others. Now, you could respond to this and say, sometimes the old leaders and their ways are bad. Yes, that is true. And in the world, old ways are not necessarily good ways. And thank God that a lot of old ways, I mean that, thank God that a lot of old ways are gone or are disappearing. We might like the U.S. Constitution quite a bit, but nobody I've spoken to wants to go back to the 3/5 rule. If you don't know what that is, you should look it up. We have to look beyond the customs and traditions of our own families, nations, and communities to know what is truly right. We need to look to the kingdom of God and His Word, the Bible. But you can go a step further, can't you, and say, but Christians have often done terrible things, and their ways need to be rejected. Right? Didn't Christians a long time ago sanction all sorts of horrible things? Slavery and racism and oppression and all warfare of different kinds, torture. It is absolutely true that Christians, real Christians as well as supposed Christians, have often twisted Scripture and done horrible things in the name of God. Does that call us to reject? If you see Christians being racist, for instance, and you're a Christian, you have three places you can go. To the doctrine of creation, that God created all mankind in His image and therefore equal. To the doctrine of redemption, that Jesus Christ died for people of all races and nations to make them into one new people. And to the doctrine of judgment, that oppressors will be crushed by the Son of God. If you see Christians being racists and you're not a Christian, what do you say? We, the majority, reject racism as bad. What if the majority is racist? Racism is obviously wrong, but it's not that obvious to some people. You need a place to stand. See, correction comes from within Christianity.
Christianity, not from outside of it. And that's something that every one of the prophets understood. That they could speak to the nation that God had called to be their special people, to be His special people, and tell them, the Lord has already said this, and you must remember and apply it. We see this in so many different ways. I've been flying in the clouds up here, right? And I don't really want to be too specific. We all have problems with authority. I feel pretty confident saying that. We all have problems with those who are in authority over us. In all kinds of different settings. It could be church, or it could be work, or it could be the government, or it could be your parents, or whoever. And all of us rebel, or are tempted to rebel, in some way. It could be open ways, right? It could be just outright, like, you know, burning things down, and blowing things up, and yelling at your parents, and rejecting everybody that's around you. Or it could be really quiet ways. You don't make a big stink out of it, but you just go ahead and quietly grumble and disobey those who are in authority over you. Well, what we need when we have these fears that lead us to rebel against authority, what we need is to come face to face with God and with His character. And we need to hear what His character says to our fears and our rebellion. So I just want to say a couple things, and these flow from the text, and they flow from the cross. It's going to be really brief. First of all, we need to own this. God is able to give victory when victory is impossible. God is able to give victory when victory is impossible. He is able to bring you through any situation. He's able to bring you out of that situation, whatever it is. No matter how difficult it is. Therefore, do not fear. Do not fear. I want you to think about all of these hints that Saul had looking at his situation. He had 3,000 people. Gideon only had 300. And yet God had brought Gideon through. Whatever your situation is, even if it means you're getting in huge trouble, God can bring you through. He can. Therefore, do not fear. Do not fear. Jesus says, do not fear, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says in Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Whatever your situation is, whatever the pressure on you is, God can bring you through it. And if you are faithful to Him, He absolutely promises to do so. Oh, it might hurt. It might be a while, but He's going to do it. Do not fear. And then the second thing to remember is this. God may use sin to accomplish His purposes, but He will never ever reward sin. You catch that? You understand that? See, if God is sovereign, then He can take every human choice, even rebellious choices, and use those things in order to work out His good purposes. Right? You can't, like, it's not like a choose-your-own-adventure game where you just sort of spoil things for the author. Oh, I didn't realize He was going to do that. Now I can't help Him. Can God bring you through things? Can God use sin and your sinful choices? Yes. But if you love Him, first of all, if you love Him, you're going to obey Him. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. But if you decide to fix your situation by sinning against God, if you let your fears rule over you, so that you're led to sin against God and reject the authority that He's put in your life, then a day will come when you will groan in your heart and wish that you had done what was right. God had a plan that involved Saul, but it didn't work out well for Saul. It certainly didn't work out for his kingship in the long run. We're going to see how that plays out as we go on through 1 Samuel. God may use sin to accomplish His big picture plan, but he will never, ever bless you and reward you for sinning. Therefore, do not sin when you are afraid. Do not sin when you are afraid. Fear leads us to rebel against God. It's just so straightforward. When you look at those moments when you have broken God's law, when you've done what you know is wrong, what was it that motivated you? It was some kind of fear. Some kind of fear. Do not sin when you are afraid. Final thing. I want to say this carefully. God doesn't just have authority. God obeys authority. What do I mean by that? God the Son obeyed God the Father. Therefore, we are called to obey righteous authority no matter what the cost is to us. This is what faith is like. God the Son obeyed God the Father, even though it meant he was going to die. Okay? You want to talk about fear? You want to talk about how can God get me out of this situation? Jesus went to the cross knowing exactly what was happening. And he prayed on the way, "Not my will, but yours be done." What would Jesus Christ have preferred? It wasn't the cross. But he went out of obedience to the Father. And we too are called to go straight into the teeth of difficult obedience with a promise that God can bring us through it. And by the way, this means that being obedient is not degrading, is it? Because the God that we worship, God the Son, was obedient. It is not degrading to obey the one who deserves to be obeyed. The cross of Christ is obeying God's authority even when it means death. So when we take up our crosses and follow him, it means obeying God's authority, even though it may mean death in little or big ways. It may mean humility, it may mean hard consequences, very hard ones. But this is what we are called to. The flip side of it is Easter Sunday. The flip side of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which shows us God giving victory when all hope is lost. You want to know who's beyond hope? Dead people. Right? That's when the doctors well and truly give up. When you're dead. Jesus Christ, beyond all hope, was rescued by God the Father. And we too, when we obey the Lord, as Saul did not, when we refuse to listen to the voice of fear, when we obey our God, we have a promise set before us that through Jesus Christ, to whom we belong through faith, we too will receive that victory. Let's pray. God, we all have an authority problem. We all have rules that we don't want to obey. We all have things we like to get around. We all have fears that drive us to reject your authority ultimately. We pray, Lord, not just for your forgiveness, but we pray that you would please fill us with the reality of what Jesus Christ has gone through for us. We pray that you would please fill us with the reality that he knew fear, our own fear, from the inside out, that he went willingly, though with great difficulty, to the cross, that he took on himself our fears, our disobedience, he paid the price for them, but also, Lord, that he leads us. He leads us in battle as a brave general, in the battle against sin and rebellion in our hearts. Father, we pray that we would find love, your love, displacing fear in our hearts, so that we would be not dragged away by the sin and disobedience and fear in us. We would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.